Once again, it's a great pleasure and honor to have come and speak to us this evening, John Riesinger. The first time that I met John was, I think, 1980, somewhere in that area, or seven. Yeah, I think it was, because Christina was just a little toddler at the time. That's my oldest daughter. And this was at a conference that we had at Camp Belhaven in Lone Jack, Missouri. And what a blessing it was at that time. I was new in the faith and in the understanding of God's sovereign grace. I was on the front row every night and with pen in hand and paper and taking notes and relishing every moment. My wife Teresa and I sat next to one another and ate it up, and it was wonderful. And the Lord has brought us this far, and I'm just happy to see him again and have him come and minister to us. And I hope you looked at some of his works out there, his books and pamphlets, and taking advantage of that. Brother John, come speak to us.
I better turn this on. There are some books in the back. And there's also some sample copies of a paper which I edit called Sound of Grace. Now, people get this, they say it's very lopsided, but it's designed that way. Every issue deals with one major theme, and so it will be very lopsided on that particular theme, but if you read it over a period of time, it's very balanced. It comes out every month, 10 times a year. 2 months we don't publish, it costs $10. A year, and if you buy it while I'm here, or if you get a subscription while I'm here, you get either Mr. Seaver's books or my book on the Four Seeds of Abraham free. Now, if you got one of those books last night and paid $5 for it and would like to buy the paper, it'll only cost you $5 more. We won't charge you extra. This is the book by Seaver's on the book of Hebrews, which is not a verse-by-verse commentary, but takes it in chunks. And it's as fine a work as you'll get. This is the best book on infant baptism that I've ever seen. It is Well with the Child. And this is a theological novel, and is very easy to read, and it takes apart every single argument that Paedo Baptists use. This is a book, What is the Christian Faith?, which was written for the 20th century pagan. I was going to preach on this tonight, and then found out that there was some people here who already heard me preach that sermon, and it's already in booklet form, so we're going to change our message for tonight. This is a book that just recently came out called All Things New, and it's called The Significance of Biblical Theology of the Newness of the New Testament. And one of the struggles that's going on in evangelical Christianity today is the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the Old Testament Scriptures to the New Testament Scriptures. And it's become very, very much of a problem in politics and other things. And this is one of the finest things that I have seen written on the subject. Now, tonight, if you have your Bible open to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 15. And in Numbers, chapter 15, in verses 20 through to 29, Moses is giving instructions concerning sins which were done in ignorance. And in the Old Testament, the idea of deliberate willfully sinning and sinning in ignorance is a very clear distinction between those two things. And so he delineates these. And then beginning in verse 30, he starts talking about willful sin. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And this is what Hebrews chapter 10 means when it says that he who despised Moses' law died without mercy. On the Day of Atonement, the offering that day did not cover presumptuous sins. It was for the sins of ignorance. When somebody deliberately, consciously broke the covenant law of God, they were stoned to death. And following this is an illustration of this.
or rather an instant of this, beginning at verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they found him that gathered sticks, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Did you ever wonder what was so exceedingly wicked about picking up a couple of sticks on the Sabbath day that it deserves to be punished by death? Did you ever wonder that? Why was that such a heinous sin in the sight of God that he had a man put to death? And we're going to try to talk about that tonight and talk about the Sabbath. And I want to say four things by way of introduction. I do not believe there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. I think the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel only. I don't believe it is a moral commandment, and I don't believe it is in effect today. However, if you do believe that, I would never try to persuade you to change your mind. And I say that sincerely. I have some Christian friends who will not go to a restaurant on Sunday. They will not buy a loaf of bread on the way home from church. They would go without bread before they would buy it on Sunday. They will not buy or read a Sunday newspaper, nor will they watch television on Sunday. And some of them are the finest Christians I know, and I love them very dearly, and they are not legalists, and I would fight you if you would call them a legalist, because they do what they do because they love God, and I would never try to persuade them otherwise. However, if they would try to tell me that I sin because I do buy a Sunday paper, then we will have a discussion. But I am not in any way, shape, or form saying that these people are legalists, because that's simply not true. Some of them are, of course, but many are not. The second thing is this. If you ever hear a sermon on the Sabbath, including this one tonight, and it doesn't make you feel good and fill you with joy, but rather it fills you with doubt and fear and guilt, then you haven't heard a biblical sermon on the Sabbath. Because there's no subject that you ought to hear that ought to make you shout for joy as much as hearing a biblical sermon on the subject of the Sabbath. The third thing by way of introduction is this. The Sabbath commandment must have been awfully important to God if a man was stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. The violation of the Sabbath must have been extremely important to God, or he would have never had that man put to death. And then the fourth thing by way of introduction is this. If the Sabbath commandment is indeed an eternal moral law of God and is still in effect today, then it seems that the idea of how it is to be kept and also how it is to be punished should be carried over in some sense into the New Testament scriptures. And this is the great inconsistency of those who argue with us. There are those who will thunder from the pulpit that the Sabbath is a moral law of God. It is your duty to keep it. And yet you go to them and you say, now, can I take my wife out to dinner on Sunday? And you would expect them to say, without a moment's hesitation, absolutely not. But most modern-day Sabbatarians won't say that. They will say, it's up to your Christian liberty. It's all up to you. And so on the one hand, they have an absolute commandment, but on the other hand, they have nothing brought over today. For instance, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 35, it was a sin to light a fire on the Sabbath, and if you did light a fire, you got put to death, just like picking up sticks on the Sabbath. So we say, what is the New Testament counterpart for that? Or do we just tear that verse out of the Bible and say, well, that's not in effect anymore, nor does it have any typological significance for us today? And likewise, the death penalty. What takes the place of the death penalty? We shouldn't stone people to death, but what should we do? Those are the things I think we have to wrestle with in honesty. I have a friend who asked a Reformed Baptist pastor who was a very strong Sabbatarian. In fact, he wrote a book on it. He asked him out to supper, and he said, "Now, before you say yes or no, I should tell you that I'm an antinomian because I am not a Sabbatarian. I take my wife out to dinner for Sunday, and I don't believe the Sabbath is a moral law." And the preacher smiled and said, "That's all right. I'll still have supper with you." And so my friend thought for a moment. He says, "Well, suppose I was living with two different women and weren't married to either one of them. Would you eat supper with me?" And the fellow got mad. And my friend said to him, "Well, it's not so much that you must keep the commandments, it's which commandments you have to keep." I see, if that man was consistent, he should no more have fellowship with the Sabbath breaker than he would with the guy who broke the commandment, the seventh commandment, by having two wives. Now, there are five positions among professing Christians on the fourth commandment. There is what I call consistent Sabbatarians, and they're the Seventh-day Adventists. And they read the Bible and they say, "God commanded the seventh day to be holy." He didn't say one out of seven, he said seven. And he hasn't changed his mind and changed the day. He means what he says and says what he meant, and that's it. And they are consistent, and they worship on Saturday. And then there is the Puritans, and the Puritans, I call them inconsistent Sabbatarians. They agree with the Seventh-day Adventists that God commanded worship on the Sabbath and that he commanded to have no work done at all. But they say he has changed that from Saturday to Sunday, and he's also changed the reason for worshiping from creation and deliverance of Egypt to the resurrection of Christ. And so they change this law without any explicit New Testament authority to do so. And then there's what I call tongue-in-cheek antinomian Sabbatarians. Antinomian means anti-law or against law. And I call the guys who preach the Sabbath but don't apply it in discipline that they're antinomians. They're treating it as if it really weren't a law. Of course, they get mad at me when I say that, but I do it just to tease them. And if you want to have fun with one of these fellows who believe this, all you have to do is ask them, "What must somebody in your church do before you will discipline them out of the church as a Sabbath breaker?" And of course, they won't discipline anybody. So for all practical purposes, they have a moral law that really isn't a moral law in actual practice, because they won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. The only answer I ever got to that was one fellow quoted Hebrews 10, verse 26, that we're not to forsake the assemblings of ourselves together, so if you don't come to church, you'll be disciplined as a Sabbath breaker. The only trouble is that in the Old Testament, they didn't go to church on Saturday or Sunday. There wasn't a tabernacle worship, and the commandment has nothing to do with worship. The commandment has to do with ceasing totally from physical work altogether. And then the fourth view is the view of the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, and both of them said that the Sabbath was gone, that Sunday is not connected to the Sabbath. It's a day of its own and stands on New Testament principles. But they said you have to have one day in seven, so we'll choose Sunday and we'll use that as a day of worship. And they did it for utilitarian reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. And then there's what we call the New Covenant theology view. And we would take the view of Calvin and Luther, except we would add an emphasis that the Sabbath is important because it is the sign of the Old Covenant. And secondly, we would emphasize in a way that they did not how clearly the Sabbath preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I hope to show you tonight is that Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace is at the heart of Sabbath observance. And when we get bogged down in rules and days and those things, then we literally miss Jesus Christ. And lastly, the Sabbath was a type of Christ, a type of the gospel, and God guards his types very carefully. And the reason that this was so important, and the idea of no work, no work, no work, is to show you that you cannot add one single thing to the work of Christ. It's faith and faith alone. You turn totally away from works. All that you can do, have done, or could do, you turn away from that and see yourself as nothing but a poor lost sinner, just as bad as anybody else in the sight of God, and you turn in faith alone to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Sabbath pushed men towards, away from themselves to faith in Jesus Christ. We'll ask some questions and try to answer them. And then the first one is this. Why was the Sabbath the most important of all of the Ten Commandments? And it was. Why was it so important? Go with me to Exodus chapter 31. And here you see why this commandment was so important. Exodus chapter 31, beginning to read at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among my people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord, and whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. In other places, those 2 tables of stone are called the Ten Commandments. And still other places, they're called the tables of the covenant, or they're called the words of the covenant. Now notice in verse 13 and verse 17, both verses speak of the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. Both verses use that phrase, that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. Now the Ten Commandments themselves are the Old Covenant, and most people don't understand this. They don't think of the Ten Commandments as the Old Covenant. And maybe you never heard that expressed, so I better take one text and prove it to you, lest you think I'm blowing smoke. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, beginning to read at verse 27. The Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Notice this covenant is made with the nation of Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread and drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, what was the covenant? The Ten Commandments. Now, don't misunderstand. The Ten Commandments were to the nation of Israel what the Constitution is to the United States. Those Ten Commandments written on tablets, tablets of stone, tablets of the covenant, that is the covenanting document. That's the document that founds the nation of Israel as a body politic. The Constitution is the document that's the Constitution of the United States. The Decalogue was the Constitution of Israel. Now, in addition to the Constitution, we have this interpreted in laws. And other laws are made by Congress. They had lots of laws, judicial laws, added to this, interpreting this. We have a Department of Health and Welfare. They had a Department of Health and Welfare with all the food laws and all of this. We have an IRS department, and they had an IRS department. The whole tithing system. Don't ever think that tithing was giving. My friend, tithing was tax. You didn't have any choice about it. And it wasn't 10%, it was 22.5%. So they had all that. Now, all of these things become part of the law of the United States, just as all of these other things became part of the law of Moses. But the founding document, the core document, is the Ten Commandments as the covenant. That's the covenant. And the Sabbath is the sign of that covenant. And that covenant, as we saw in Exodus 34, was made only with the nation of Israel. And you notice in Exodus 31, if you still have your Bibles open to that passage, look at verse 13. Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath you shall keep, for it shall be a sign between me and you. That's the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel only.
Now, what's so important about the Sabbath being a sign of the covenant? Well, covenant signs stands for the whole covenant. And to violate the covenant sign is to violate and repudiate the entire covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made the sign of that covenant to be circumcision. But then he said any male who doesn't have circumcision is cut off because he's broken my covenant. The sign stands for the whole covenant. Look how clear this is in Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17. Exodus 31:16. Wherefore the children of Israel keep the Sabbath to observe throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and thee. In other words, the Sabbath stands for the whole covenant. Now this is important, because to break the covenant sign is to commit the worst sin that's possible. Go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 4. And this is a passage of scripture that people don't understand because they don't understand the idea of covenant signs. In the book of Exodus chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 24, it came to pass in the way to the inn that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, she circumcised him, and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So God let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art to me because of circumcision. Now why was God going to kill him? Because his own son wasn't wearing the sign of the covenant. And here is Moses, who's called, Moses is called of God because of the covenant with Abraham to deliver the children of Israel in fulfillment of that covenant, and his own son is not wearing the sign of the covenant, and God's going to kill him. Now apparently him and Zipporah had some arguments about this, because she knew what to do. So he must have tried to have this done before, and she objected. But when his life is on the line, she agrees, and she grabs a sharp stone, and she circumcised him, and God left him go. That ring is a sign of a covenant. And the worst thing that I could possibly do is to take that ring off, throw it at my wife, and walk out the door. By that one act, I am totally repudiating our covenant relationship. That's what the man did when he picked up sticks. When that man picked up sticks, it was equivalent to taking this wedding ring and throwing it at my wife. He was thumbing his nose at God. He was totally repudiating the entire covenant relationship with God. That's why it's so important. What he did was the same as if a Christian would spit in the communion cup or take the bread and grind it underneath his feet and curse God. That's what the man did when he picked up the sticks. Why is it so important? Because it was the covenant sign. And to repudiate it is to repudiate the entire covenant that God made. Now, Exodus 31 verse 14 tells us that there's only one penalty for the covenant breaker, and that was death. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Well, how did you defile it? How did you break it? By doing physical work. The only way you could break the Sabbath was doing physical work. And you see, this is to teach us no works, no works, no works. Trust me, trust me, trust me. We'll come back to that a little bit later. You didn't break the Sabbath by going swimming on Sunday afternoon. You didn't break the Sabbath by playing games on Sunday afternoon. In fact, the Jewish holidays, one of the big days for the Jewish people and their festivals were on the was on the Sabbath. It was ceasing from physical work. When you hear this, no work, I mean, don't even lift your finger. No work, no work, no work. You ought to have a little bell going off in the back of your head that says, to him that worketh not. To him that worketh not. You ought to be thinking of Christ And you ought to be thinking of the importance that it's not your works of righteousness, they stink. We saw that last night with that moral woman who put all of her hope in her own goodness, and her goodness stinks in the sight of God. No works, no works. The second question is this: when was the Sabbath given? And of course, here's a big discussion. It was either given at creation, and if it was, then it is a creation ordinance that's for all men for all time. Or it was given at Mount Sinai only to the nation of Israel as a covenant sign. And if you can prove either one of these absolutely, then the argument is over. If it was given at creation, then that's it. I'm as wrong as can be. If it was given at Mount Sinai, then I'm right and the people who disagree with me are wrong. When was it given? Well, we've read three passages so far that says it was given to the nation of Israel. And people argue, saying, yes, but that doesn't mean it was only given to them. Go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Beginning at verse 13 of Nehemiah 9. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgment and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of thy servant. Now that text specifically and categorically tells us that the Sabbath was made known to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Words cannot be more clear. And those who disagree with this position say, no, that means that they had it made known at creation, but they had forgotten it, and now God reminded them of it. But I don't think if you were going to remind somebody of something they knew, that you would use language like this. I think anybody who reads this passage of Scripture and doesn't have a preconceived notion and a doctrine to defend is going to say the Sabbath was made known for the first time at Mount Sinai. But what about Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1? Because this is the text that is used. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And these are the texts which are used to prove that the Sabbath was given at creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts therein, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he hath made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, when you look at the text carefully, first of all, there's nothing in this text where God commands, as a commandment, Adam to keep the Sabbath. And secondly, there is no evidence in the Scriptures that Adam ever kept a 6-1-day cycle in his life, and there's some evidence to say that he didn't. And thirdly, we do not have one instance in all of the Scriptures from the book of Genesis chapter 2 all the way over to Exodus 16 when the Sabbath is first mentioned in the Scriptures. We don't have the word mentioned, nor do we have any instance of anybody observing the Sabbath day in all of the Jewish worship. We have them building altars, we have them worshiping, we have the whole system, but we don't have any instance of anybody observing the Sabbath day until Exodus chapter 16. And I think that's significant. That doesn't prove that they didn't, but somebody else has to prove that they did, and they can't prove that from Scripture, and then they have to have some way to overcome Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 13. You'd have to have some kind of an explanation for that. But somebody says, yes, but this commandment was written on the tables of stone. No, the commandment to observe the Sabbath because of creation was not written on the tables of stone. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the second giving of the law, and you look at Exodus chapter 20, which is the first giving of the law, when it comes to the Sabbath, those two are different. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day, because in 6 days God made heaven and earth. In Deuteronomy, it doesn't say that. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for thou wert a stranger in the land of Egypt, and God delivered you. Now, if you have two tables of stone, and they both were written with the finger of God, and they have different things written on them, then we got a contradiction in the Bible. And what was written on the tablets of stone was probably, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, period, and all of the rest is commentary by Moses. And you can understand how Moses would stand at Mount Sinai and say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, God said this, and then he would use creation to back it up. When he is giving the same commandment, repeating this same commandment to the children of Israel, which is the next generation, the first generation having died in unbelief, he says, remember the Sabbath day, and he uses to back it up, redemption. God redeemed you, you're his people, therefore keep this commandment. And if you put the two together, you have the credatorial rights and the redemptive rights of God. Both are legitimate, but don't try to write them on the tablets of stone, or you're going to have a total contradiction. Most people don't understand the significance of the law. When Paul says in Galatians 4, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? And it's almost as if he's saying, if you did hear it, you wouldn't want to be under it. What does it mean to hear the law? Somebody says, well, I heard the law. I read it. It says, thou shalt not steal. If that's all you heard, you never heard the law. All you heard was a commandment. You haven't heard the law until you've heard it say, thou shalt not steal, and you do, and I'll kill you. Now you've heard the law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No, no, that's a commandment. But when you hear it as the law, the covenant of God, you'll hear it say, thou shalt not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you so much as pick up a stick, you're a dead man. I see, that's the sense in which a Christian is not under the law. We do not fear that sword of the judgment of God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at it carefully. Genesis 2, God finishes his work. It's the culmination of his original creation. And it begins in Genesis 1:1. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. Here's the summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he gives 6 days of his creation. The first day, he creates the light. The second day, the firmament and the heavens. The third day, he divides the waters into dry land and sea and vegetation. And the fourth day, he divides the night, the seasons, the sun, the moon. By the way, verse 16 is interesting. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 1. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Did you ever read that? He created the sun and the moon and the greatness of this. And then, oh yeah, by the way, he also made the stars. As if that was a footnote, you know. How many billions of stars are there? We can't even number them. Oh, yeah, by the way, it's almost as if it's an afterthought. Isn't that amazing how the Holy Ghost puts little things in there to catch your attention like that? All right, then he creates the fish and the fowl, and then the animals and man on day six. Now, there's four things in each one of those days, and there's a pattern, and it's exactly the same in all 6 days. First of all, God announces what he's going to do. He says, let there be light. And then he makes the light, and then he pronounces it good, he likes it, and then he says, this is the beginning and the ending of the first day. So there's an announcement of what he's going to do, he goes ahead and does his work, and then he looks at what he did, he approves of what he did, he said it was good, and then he says, the beginning and the ending of the first day. So those four things are repeated every single day. The only exception is down in verse 31, when he's all finished after the 6 days, he doesn't say it's good, he says it's very good. Now Genesis 2 follows this. And Genesis 2 says, thus the heavens, in this way, in these 6 days creation, God made the heavens and the earth. But on the seventh day, we automatically notice some differences. First of all, there's no work done in the seventh day. Why is that? Because all the work of creation is finished.
And the second thing we notice is God rests on this day because his work is finished. But then the other thing we notice is there is no beginning and ending of this day. There's no end. This is an open-ended day. He doesn't say this is the end of the seventh day. And it's very probable that this day was to be an ongoing day. Why did God rest on that seventh day? Was he tired? Well, we know that's silly. Why did he rest? He rested because he was finished. The work was done. And he liked his work, and he contemplated what he had done with satisfaction. He's not resting from, he's resting in. And if you read these two verses, or these three verses, you'll find these words, finished. What was finished? The work which he set out to do. And he rests because he is totally satisfied and approves what he's done. And then he rests. He, first of all, he works, he finishes it, he's satisfied, he rests. Keep saying those words. Work. Finished. Satisfied. Rest. What do you think about? What's in your mind when you begin to contemplate the work is finished? God is really satisfied with the work, and God rests. Well, you ought to be thinking about the New Testament. You ought to be thinking about those words from the cross. Is that right? You ought to be thinking about it is finished. And you ought to be thinking about that word satisfied. How satisfied is God with this finished work? These words, work, finished, satisfied, rest, they tell the whole story of creation. But they also tell the whole story of the gospel. They also tell the whole story of the new creation. Does God's resting in Genesis 2 mean the same thing that the resting of those slaves from Egypt did in Exodus 20? No. The rest of God from his creative work and the rest of these people after 6 days of strenuous labor are two totally different things. A slave doesn't rest in his work, he rests from his work. And he doesn't look at what he's done with approval and satisfaction and say, I'm so glad I did that. He may look at it with gritted teeth and he hates the next day coming. So there's a total difference between the rest from because of fatigue and exhaustion and all of that. Now, when we come over here and we see how totally different this is, then the second question we ask is this. Did Adam, prior to the fall, need a day of rest? No. Everything Adam did was worship. One thing we know for sure is that Adam didn't sweat before the fall. Look at Genesis 3, because this is important. Genesis chapter 3, not just that he didn't sweat is so important, but this passage is important. Genesis 3, this is man has now fallen, and he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, that shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. They were equal partners before, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee not, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt not eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, and you're going to return to it. And everything is upside down. Man and woman who was made for each other, who were co-laborers together, and now they're turned against each other. And woman, in bringing forth the fulfillment of her responsibility and the gift of God and children, now does it in pain and sorrow. And the ground, which was friendly to Abram, to Adam, is now cursed by God. And that's the very same ground
that God looked at and said it was very good. And now that ground, that whole creation, which was very good, is cursed, and God can no longer rest in it. And God can no longer enjoy it. And Adam can no longer rest. Adam goes to work for real. And by the sweat of his brow, and that which is his friend now becomes his enemy. You see, the day of rest in the Garden of Eden was not meant to be 24 hours long. It was to be continued unbroken. Adam would find his rest and his refreshment in serving God in all that he did. And God would find rest and pleasure in Adam and in the garden and in his whole creation. And then something happened. Something happened. Sin entered into the world. And sin destroyed Adam's rest, and sin also destroyed God's rest. And the very ground which he made and which he said was very good, he now curses, and the man which he made in his own image and said was very good, he now curses him and says, you are now my enemy. And you read Romans chapter 8, verse 9, when it talks about the creation travailing in pain until now. That's because of sin. Now the real question is this. What did God do when he was forced to curse the very ground which he said was very good and the man which he'd made in his image? What did he do when his whole rest was totally ruined? And this is what people don't see. You know what he did? He went back to work. He went back to work. And he started a new creation. And he laid the foundation for this work. It's called the history of redemption. And all through the Old Testament, there's a preparation for this work. And then there's the coming of the Son of God who's going to complete this work. Is that right? Oh, my goodness. He's going to have a new and better work, a new and better creation. And this new creation of his, he's going to look at it, and he's going to approve it, and sin is never going to in any way scratch the surface or mar it in any way. It's going to be the true Sabbath of God. It's going to be a place that God can rest eternally and poor sinners can rest eternally. Is that right? This is called the Day of the Lord. All the way through the Old Testament, so you have this day. This is the day the Lord has made. Now, when God went back to work, it wasn't because it was Monday. There will be no Mondays in heaven. And I personally don't think there would have been any Mondays in the Garden of Eden, but there'd be no more Mondays. And God didn't go back to work because it was Monday. God went back to work because sin had destroyed his original creation. And you remember these words. Now remember these words. Work, finished, satisfaction, rest. And apply them to the gospel. Apply them to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole motif of the New Testament. You can't understand the Gospels without understanding this phrase. The work my Father gave me to do. I must work the works of him that sent me. Hitherto my Father worketh and I work. And your theologians say, well, that's the work of providence. God works in providence. That's not what that's talking about. That's true. Of course, God rules over providence, as we heard so clearly in our first message, and thank God it's true. But that's not what those phrases are.
And what did he do? He sat down.
He rested. And why did he sit down and rest? Because the work was finished. The same reason God rested in Genesis. The work was done, and he sat down in approval of it.
And you know what? He calls you tonight. He calls me tonight to enter into that rest with him and in him. And the whole motif in the Old Testament is the day of rest, the day of rest. And then you come to the New Testament where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will Sabbath your souls." Is that right? This new creation is perfect. And it's never going to be destroyed by anybody or anything. And God announced the plans for that. And there's that day. That day. That day. You ever sing that chorus, "This is the day the Lord hath made"? Sing it with me right now. Sing it. Somebody start it so we can get off on key. This is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. What day is that? That's not April 8th or 9th or whatever it is. I lose track of time. That's the day of salvation. That's the day of the Lord's Jubilee. That's the day of forgiveness. That's the Sabbath. That's the day of redemption. That's the day when we celebrate the finishing of the work in rest. You see, the whole New Testament says that this is a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't say new creature, it's new creation. And most of the time we use that text to talk about the change in a Christian's life when he becomes a Christian. And that's true, but that's not what that text is teaching. When that text says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have aorist tense, once for all passed away. Behold, all things without exception have once for all become new." I can't say that, can you? Can you say all things in your life? No more sin? No more failure? No. I can't say that. What does that mean? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's on this side of the cross. He's part of this new creation that God has created. He's on resurrection territory. He's in Christ. And if a man is in Christ, he's part of this new creation. That new creation is the church, the new man of Ephesians, made up of Jew and Gentile. That new creation created by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And all things are new. And the book of Hebrews is the commentary. We have a new priest. We have a new Lord. We have a new sacrifice. Everything's become new." That's what that book, "All Things Are New," is all about. And we here tonight, who are we? Well, we are his workmanship. Create. Jeremiah said there's going to be a 70-year captivity. And the book of 2 Chronicles tells us why it was 70 years long. Because God says, "For every year that you did not lay the land, let it lay idle, and let it have its Sabbath, I'm going to put you in captivity for a year." That's how important the Sabbath year was. And what happened on that Sabbath year? You weren't allowed to harvest things. You could pick enough to eat for the day, but you couldn't go out and harvest it, because there had to be for the animals, there had to be for the servants. It had to make sure that everybody's provided for. And God says, "Don't worry, trust me." "Yeah, but what are we going to have for seed in the eighth year?" "Don't worry about it, trust me. I'll give you the best crop you ever had." And you see this pushing away from works. You don't live by your works, your ingenuity. You live by faith in me. "I'll give you a good crop on the seventh year, so everybody eats. You'll have some for the ninth year, and you'll have the best crop in the tenth year." And then there was the greatest of all Sabbaths. Every 50 years, every seventh year Sabbath, there was two Sabbaths in a row. And that was called the Year of Jubilee. It was the 50th Sabbath. And do you remember what happened on that day? All the debts were canceled. All the land that had been hawked went back to the original owner. See, the Jew wasn't allowed to sell his land. He could hawk it, but he couldn't sell it. Every 70 years, every 50 years, God fixed it so you went back to square one. They had a good system. They measured how much interest rates were because of how long it was to Jubilee, because of how much interest you were going to get. And that's when all of your debts were canceled. Boy, if you were head over heels in debt and you had hawked the farm and tomorrow was a Jubilee, you would be up at sunrise and you'd be waiting to hear that priest blow that trumpet, woo! And you'd say, we're free! Jubilee has come! Remember when our Lord went into the temple in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4? And he says to talk about the captives being set free. And then he says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know what he was saying? He was saying, Jubilee is here. We live in the year of Jubilee. We live in the Sabbath of God. And even the Lord's Prayer, it's couched in Jubilee language. You may not agree with me, but I think the Sabbath is one of the most wonderful. They're just thinking about it. I'm in Jubilee. All of my debts have been canceled. More than I've lost in Adam, I have been given back in Jesus Christ. Is that right? Oh, my dear friend, don't get mixed up with days and having two standards and two ways of looking at things. Let's say, can I do this? No, no. Think about Jesus Christ. My Sundays are probably lived more strict than most Sabbatarians. There's very few things that I do on Sunday that would offend a Sabbatarian. And I do that deliberately. Not because I can't do some other things, but because I don't want to hurt their feelings because I love them so much. And there's a lot of things I could do with perfect liberty that I don't do for Christ's sake. But I hate to see people miss Christ. I hate to see people miss the gospel. I hate to see people miss the rest of their soul that is in Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And once you see how satisfied God is with that work, and how satisfied he is eternally, and that you enter into Christ, he'll be just as satisfied with you as he is with Christ. Is that right? Somebody says, do you keep Sabbath with God? I said, yes, I do, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because we keep Sabbath with God when we rest in faith in Jesus Christ and seek to bring honor and glory to him by faith, by faith, by faith. Amen. Well, that's the gospel in the Sabbath. Thank God that he went back to work. Thank God he didn't quit. Thank God he didn't say, I tried that once and it didn't work. I'm not going to do that again. Thank God he went back to work with a thought-out plan. In fact, it's a plan he had before he ever did the first one. This plan goes all the way back to eternity. And that first one was necessary to reach the second one, but the second one is the real goal. Amen. I'm done.